We'll continue with our point that the apostles recognize that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the scripture. So before the break, we're to look at Acts chapter 28, verse 25, because we're studying Hebrews chapter 9, particularly verse 8. Here we read, "They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet." So you see, he recognized that Isaiah wasn't speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, Apostle Peter went even further to describe how the Holy Spirit gave the scripture through the prophets when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It reads, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is fundamental to our faith as Christians. If we recognize that everything in the scripture is God's word, then it means we have to see it differently, no matter what it is, even when it is unpopular, which it is today. The scripture is not popular even among Christians. But we have to remember that it is the word of God spoken through the Holy Spirit, and therefore we cannot play with it or cannot take it lightly. So the point is that the author of Hebrews, in mentioning the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, wanted us to recognize that the Holy Spirit is behind the scripture. Now, why is that really important? That the author wanted us to understand this point, that the Holy Spirit is behind the scripture, or that he is responsible for the scripture. Why? What does he want us to know here at this point? It is because of the interpretation that he provided in this passage. He asserted something that is nowhere stated in the Hebrew scripture, that is the Old Testament. Now, for this reason, he wanted the readers to recognize that the interpretation that he was about to give was from the Holy Spirit and not his personal understanding of the whole system of worship under the first covenant. Now, before we get to the interpretation that he gave, we should know, though, that he was not alone in giving interpretation under the Holy Spirit of either an event in the Hebrew scripture or even a statement that was not clearly stated in the Hebrew scripture. The Apostle Paul did the same when he interpreted God's promise to Abraham as God's announcement of justification by faith in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." Now, if you read that promise, it's given several times in the Old Testament. In Genesis, was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's nothing that said it's justification by faith. But the Apostle Paul says that's when God introduced the doctrine of justification by faith. So that's an interpretation that no one else could have come up with. Now, see, all I'm saying is that the original promise to Abraham never mentioned justification by faith. But the Holy Spirit interpreted that through the Apostle Paul to indicate that the original promise had to do with justification by faith. Now, this understanding could not have come to the apostle without the Holy Spirit giving him the interpretation that he set forth in his epistle. Now, in the same manner, the author of Hebrews sets forth an interpretation of the whole system of worship in the tabernacle that no one could come up with except through the Holy Spirit. So in any event, the interpretation of the author of Hebrews of the significance of the system of worship under the first covenant is that its presence means that the way of access to God was not disclosed. See, they practice all that, but now he's telling them, well, once that happened, all it did convey is that, no, the way to the access to the Father is not yet known. That's really what he's telling them. Thus, the sentence of Hebrews 9:8, when he says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place has not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, there are two words that we should explore briefly as we attempt to convey, to comment on the assertion of the author of Hebrews in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the first word is showing. Look at that word, showing, of the NIV. It is translated from a particle of the Greek verb that has two related meanings. It means to make something known by what was that was previously unknown or not previously communicated. So it simply means to reveal, to show, to make clear. Now it is in this sense that the verb is used to describe the revealing of the works of believers, probably at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Here the apostle is dealing with what we will call good works. Now there are nice things a lot of people do, which is great. You know, you help somebody in need, you know, all kinds of things that people do to help others. That's great. However, those things that you do that are great and helpful to people may not all be rewarded by God. God is going to judge each and every one of them. And the key will be your thought process. What motivated you to do it? Did you do it just to show off? Or did you do it because the Holy Spirit motivated you to do it? That's what the apostle says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, everything you and I do will be subjected to test, divine testing, to see what we actually did. Now, that is if you're a believer. We're not, for unbelievers, it has nothing to do with them. Only those who have professed to be believers in Christ, everything you do, it doesn't matter how insignificant you think it is, will be brought up in terms of you've done good before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his judgment seat, to determine whether you'll be rewarded or you'll be burned off because it had no value. Even though he benefited human beings, but with God, it didn't make any indent. So another meaning of the Greek verb deleoio that is used here is to make something clear by explanation. Hence, the Greek word means to explain, to clarify, or to make clear. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by the apostle Peter to announce his coming death in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He reads, because I know that I will soon put aside, as the Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. In other words, Peter is saying, I know I'm going to die soon. The Lord has made that clear to me. Now, you see, this is one of those things that sets those who are spiritually minded Christians different from the rest. Death is nothing to them. Because they know it's all it is to change the station. You go from a terrible place to a phenomenal place. So he, you know, Peter said, I know the Lord has told me I'm going to be dying soon. So that's what is made clear. He's revealed that to him. Now, either of these meanings, though, whether of revealing or making clear, is applicable in Hebrews 9, verse 8. Now, it is probably that the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand both meanings. In other words, the Greek verb used in Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 8, is to be understood to mean that the Holy Spirit reveals what was previously unknown with an explanation. The author used the present tense to indicate that what he writes is a fact that is associated with the Holy Spirit without any reference to its progress. Now, a second word that is used in our passage is the word disclose. Now, that is translated from a Greek verb that also has two related meanings. It means to cause to become visible, and so it means to reveal, to make visible, to appear. Now, it is in this sense that it is used in the revelation or appearance of Jesus Christ into the world the second time, or even the first time, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. First Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He reads, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Now here the word is translated revealed. Now another meaning of the Greek verb used is to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in some detail. Hence, the Greek verb means to disclose, to make plain, to make known, or to reveal. It is in this sense that it is used for God revealing or disclosing his love in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. First John chapter 4, verse 9 reads, this is how God shows his love among us. Now just think for a moment. You know we have defined several times that love is a thought-action phenomenon. By that we mean what you think that is good that is backed up by an action. That's what love is. Now, I know it is a popular word in the world. And less than 1% of people actually know what it means. That's why, you know, people say, I love you today. They marry. Don't last 6 months. They split. Now, what happened to that love? They don't know what love is. Instead of saying, well, I'm just sexually attracted to you. Now, that'd be a more honest word. But love is a thinking process that is backed up by action. So here, the way we know it is, look at the passage we're reading here. It's telling us that if you say you love someone, that is nothing but noise. It's just water, I just call it hot air that escapes from your mouth. To know whether you love a person, we must see what you do. That's what love is. What you think, what you do. When you combine those, that's what love is. So you cannot love a person and don't show it by action. And, you can't really have the good action without thinking through what it is that you're doing. So here's what it says. This is how God showed his love among us. It has to be demonstrated. He said he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. So you see how that's what love is. You have to show it. It's not something you just say, well, I love you. Yeah. Then you turn around to divorce him or her. Now it is in this second sense, though, that the author used it to indicate that the Holy Spirit has disclosed or made public what he wrote in Hebrews 9 verse 8. Now the perfect tense is used in the Greek to emphasize the present result of the disclosure given to the author. Now he did not tell us how the Holy Spirit revealed this to him, but it is a fact that the Holy Spirit revealed that to him sometimes in the past. But he was more concerned with the present result of that disclosure given to him that is interpreted for us here. So the two words then that we have examined were used by the author to make the point that the Holy Spirit interpreted for him so that it is now a public knowledge to him and so to his readers now, the fact that the presence of the old system of worship under the old covenant means that the access to God has not been revealed under the old system of worship, but was eventually disclosed. Now, this he conveyed in the use of a key phrase and a key clause in where we're studying Hebrews 9 verse 8. Now, look at the key phrase when it says, the way into the most holy place. That's a key phrase. Now, the author had already described the most holy place in Hebrews 9 that was studying verses 3 through 5. He indicated that the high priest entered it once a year. Now, clearly, a high priest had a way to enter the most holy place. I mean, he has to have a way to enter there. Now, so for the author to say that the way into the most holy place was unknown must mean he was not speaking of the literal holy place of the place of worship under the old covenant, but the most holy place of God's residence, or simply access to God's holy God's presence. What we're arguing is simply the author says the way to the most holy place was unknown. It wasn't known. Well, what are you talking, author? Didn't the high priest go into the most holy place? Yes, he did. How did he go there? He knew the way to get there. So when he said he didn't know it, or that we don't know it, it just means he wasn't talking about what was on his heart. He's saying the actual holy place is in heaven, where God is. The way to it, unknown to the people under the old covenant. So that's the key phrase. Now the key clause the author used to convey his point is when he said, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Now the word tabernacle is translated from a Greek noun that we had previously considered that means tent, tabernacle. However, its use here in the first tabernacle is not merely to describe the tabernacle under the old covenant, but for the entire system of worship associated with the covenant. Now, the author indicates that the Holy Spirit had given him the interpretation that as long as that system of worship under the old covenant existed, then no one could know fully how to get access to God. They couldn't know that. Now, the implication of what the author stated then is that if anyone seeks access to God through the old system of worship and everything associated with the old covenant, then the person will not attain that access. So if you try the old covenant method, you're not going to get access to God, so to say, as we do now. Now, access to the most holy place or God's presence is now available in the new covenant through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. as the author of Hebrew stated later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. It reads, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." And when we get there, we see what that means is by the death of Christ, not blood. That's people think about blood. Verse 20 says, "By a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body." So we now have access. Those under the old covenant did not have. We now do. Now you don't need a pastor. You don't need a teacher. You don't need anyone. You go straight to God in prayers. You have access. You can go straight to him in any way. You don't need any other person to have. You know, you just need to be in right relationship with him. Furthermore, though, the author's assertion is really his way of echoing Jesus' declaration recorded for us in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Here is, "Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you see, what I just read is so unpopular today. Because people say, well, there are many religions that will lead you to heaven. Absolute nonsense. That's what this passage just said. There is only one way to heaven, one way to the Father, not two, not three, and it is only by way of faith in Christ. That's why Christ can say, I am the way and the truth. Now, when you think about this, and some of the things that we look at is, yes, we have all these religions of the world, they claim whatever they want to claim, but here is the test: who would you want to believe? Someone who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and to prove it, he let himself be crucified. Let himself be buried. 3 days, he came out. Walked around, they saw him. Now, if he tells you, compared to someone who says, yeah, I've shown you a great way, whatever that is, but it's still in the grave, who are you going to believe? And my friend, I know who I've chosen to believe. So you see, this is the thing that we don't have to apologize to anyone. When we say Christ is the only way, you don't like it, that's your business. But we should not bow down to any other thing. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling us when he says the access is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So at any rate, the fact that they worship through the tabernacle under the old covenant does not lead to true access to the Father, why the new covenant does. It's another argument in support of the superiority of the new covenant. In other words, the author is saying, you know that the old one doesn't give you the access. The new one does. So you have to decide which is superior now, the one that does or doesn't. So that is argument. So that's the first limitation. This, the old covenant with the worship system under it, could not guarantee you access to the Father. A second limitation of the sanctuary of worship under the old covenant, simply stated, is that it did not perfect conscience, the conscience of the worshipers. It did not perfect their conscience. And we're going to explain what that really means. It is this limitation that is given in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, when he says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, a more literal translation. Is this, it is, which is figure to the present time, in relation to which gifts and sacrifices are offered with respect to conscience, unable to perfect the one serving. Now this is because of the meanings of the Greek words used, as we will demonstrate by considering the clauses or phrases that make up this verse, beginning with that clause when it says, this is an illustration for the present time. This is an illustration for the present time. Now this, the word, the pronoun this, of course, is translated from a Greek relative pronoun that here could be translated which, or could be translated this. Now regardless of how it is rendered in the English, it refers back to the tabernacle mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8 that represents the entire system of worship under the old covenant. Now the word illustration of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun which has two basic meanings. It means a narrative or a saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile, and so means illustration. The Greek word means illustration, parable, comparison, proverb, or even a maxim. Now it is in this sense that the word is used particularly in the Gospels for the illustrative formulations in the teachings of Jesus Christ. For example, it is used in the sense of a parable or an illustration that teaches in a parable of the weeds, given in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. It reads, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now the word parable is our Greek word that is translated illustration in Hebrews 9, 8. Now another meaning of the Greek noun though is something that serves as a model or an example pointing beyond itself, that anticipates or precedes a later realization, hence means type, figure, symbol. It is in this later sense of type or figure that is used in Hebrews 9 verse 9. Now the word present is translated from the participle of a Greek verb that means to be concurrent with the time of speaking, and so means to be present, all right, or to be now. To be now. Here, it refers to the time that the author wrote this epistle, a time in which the new covenant had begun. The words we have considered then indicate that the clause, this is an illustration for the present time of the NIV of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 9, should be understood to mean that the whole system of worship associated with the tabernacle is a foreshadow or type of what is true at the time that the author penned down his epistle. The most holy place of the tabernacle that the high priest entered once a year typified or symbolized the true presence of God, where Jesus, as our high priest, is at the present time, as the author later on mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9:24. It reads, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." We'll deal with that when we get to that verse. But for now, just to know that yes, our high priest is not in the, it's unlike the high priest under the old covenant that had to enter the holy place made by man, but he is in the presence of God the Father. So the whole system of worship then, related to the tabernacle under the old covenant, indicated how access to the most holy place is attained, although only by the high priest. You know, he's sure that before you can get there, these are things you have to do. You go put incense to appease the Lord so that you don't get him angry, and go bring the blood and atone sin, and then he can enter and do what God wants him to do. So, but it was really nothing but a figure of access to the Father that every believer now has. Remember, only one person could enter the innermost sanctuary or the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as some say. Only one person. So the rest of Israel didn't know what it was inside. Although, I mean, knowing the description of how it was constructed, they would know. They couldn't see what's on the inside. Only one person, not even all the priests. Only one priest. And so, he will be the one that will go into that place. So again, that one person entered in, but we have access because of the atonement sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every believer can confidently enter the presence of the Father. Now, as we're going to be seeing, the reason we do not really make use of this access is because we are not conscious of sin. Now, I use this illustration several times because we live in a society that, you know, that worship heroes. Now, it doesn't mean that what I'm going to say should be something people will not do, even if we don't worship heroes. If somebody says to you now, the governor of the state or the president of the United States come to the White House, I can assure you, some of you, if you're a lady, you may get nervous breakdown trying to find out what to wear. I know. You go to the mall. You're going to try to shop and find the best thing to wear. And you just can't get something that you think is fit to go and see a human being who is in the White House. Or up there in Jackson, the governor's mansion. Now you want to do that. You want to look your best. Why? Because you're going before a dignity, as we say, a dignitary, right? So, what about the true dignitary of the all creation, God? How dare you think you can go into his presence with sins all over your life? Can do that. See, that's the reason most of us have this problem. We don't realize how awful sin is. And that makes it impossible to have any access. Now that it is open, the door is open, but that whether you walk in or not depends on what's going on in your life and how you deal with the sins in your life. See, the verbal phrase of Hebrews 9:9, it says, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered of the NIV, we have also indicated, literally is, in relation to which gifts and sacrifices are offered. Now, this is because we have a Greek preposition that has several meanings depending on the context. But in our context, the best meaning is probably in relation to. Now, this means that the Greek phrase indicates that gifts and sacrifices are offered in connection to the tabernacle, since the relative pronoun which refers back to the tabernacle. However, it is not the tabernacle that dictates the kind of gifts and sacrifices that are offered in it. But the regulations governing the tabernacle tells us what they were to offer. Thus, the author of Hebrews intended for us to understand that the gifts and the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle followed the prescribed instructions in the law for offering these things. Now, the final verbal phrase of Hebrews 9 verse 9 that makes the point of the author about the inability of the gifts and sacrifices of the tabernacle under the old covenant to perfect the worshippers is a phrase when it says, "We are not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper." We are not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. A more literal translation is something like this: with respect to conscience, unable to perfect the one serving. That's the way it reads literally from the Greek without trying to make it sound smooth in English. With respect to conscience, unable to perfect the one serving. Now, this is because the same Greek preposition used in the previous phrase where it is translated in relation to means in this phrase with respect to. Now, according to the standard lexicon of Bauer at Duncan Gingrich, they say that's the best meaning of the Greek word kata in this particular passage. Now, the word clear of the NIV is the way then the translators rendered a Greek verb with two general meanings. It means to complete an activity, and so means to complete or to finish. It is in this sense that it is used for Jesus' assertion that he must finish the work the Father had assigned him, as in John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 4, verse 34. He reads, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Here the Greek word we're looking at in Hebrews 9 is translated finish. Another meaning is to make perfect. To perfect. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage, to perfect or to perfect something, make it perfect. So the question is, what then does the author mean in the verbal phrase when he said, "We are not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper"? What does he really mean by that? Now, to answer this question, we should remember that conscience is that inward faculty that distinguishes right and wrong. That's what conscience is. Now, the conscience inflicts inward pain when someone does something wrong. Now, you have had, and I've used that several times, people who have done some terrible thing, in fact, even some who murdered or killed for 20 years. After a while, they confess it. Why do you think they're doing so? They want to free themselves from their conscience. Their conscience has been giving them a beating more than any human being could have done. And so they just, even if you send them in jail or whatever, they feel free now. That conscience is now, at least, set free in the sense of revealing what has been bugging it. Now, however, though, sin affects them, the conscience, in such a way that it is possible for one not to become conscious of the wrong he's done. Now, God has given us conscience, everyone. However, there are ways that you continue to ignore your conscience speaking to you, that at one point, doesn't matter now. That's why a person can go kill someone, go to a hamburger place and sit down and eat a hamburger. It doesn't faze him. Nothing happened. Because that conscience is, as we will say, dead now. So, You can do something wrong and your conscience may not immediately bring a beating to you because of sin. So that's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the law who judges me." So your conscience may be clear to you because you have more or less brought it to a point where nothing affects it, but that doesn't mean that you're not guilty of a sin. So, but then the conscience could trouble a believer over something that he should not be troubled with because of his position in Christ, as was the case of food sacrificed to idols that Christians could have eaten in Corinth. We think nothing about it, but some of them, it bothered their conscience. I'm not going to read it. If you want home, go home. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 25 through 39. That's where the whole story is. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25 through 39. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the function of conscience in the context of Hebrews 9:9 is that of inflicting pain because of sin committed. So, to perfect the conscience is to bring it to the state where it can be said to have overcome its imperfection. This means that the conscience is brought to a state where it is assumed or it is assured that it does not stand condemned in that individual, in that the individual has met the requirements of God that are necessary to be in the right relationship with him. Hence, to be at peace inwardly with the understanding that all wrongs have been satisfied. Thus then, the use of the word clear in the NIV is appropriate. When it is said then that the sacrifices did not perfect the conscience of worshippers, it simply means that the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle under the old covenant were unable to provide true conviction to the worshippers that their sins have been fully purified in such a way that they could be in right relationship with God, or that the sacrifices did not bring what was called wholesomeness of the conscience that permits the right relationship with God because sins have been purified. Now, these worshippers lack the inward assurance concerning sins through the sacrifices. Now, you see the kind of inward assurance the Holy Spirit provides to believers about their forgiveness of sins and of their relationship with Jesus Christ or with God. So the point of the author is that those who worshipped under the old covenant were never convinced that their sacrifices have completely dealt with their sins or purified them in such a way that they can be convinced that they are in the right relationship with God, and so their sacrifices continued. As the author later on stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, what we're really arguing is, you see, if you're a believer in Christ, once you actually believe and you're saved, the Holy Spirit should give you an assurance that your sins have been forgiven. Now, these people didn't quite have that. That's what we're arguing here. And so they continue to offer those sacrifices. This is what the way is conveyed in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. nor the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We're going to study this in months to come. I don't know exactly when we get there, but we'll get there soon. So at any rate, the second limitation of the sanctuary of worship under the old covenant is that the sacrifices carried out with respect to the tabernacle did not bring peace or satisfaction of soul with respect to sins for those who worship under the system. That old system, sins, these sacrifices did not purify their soul, so to speak. So that's the second limitation. A third limitation of the sanctuary of worship under the old covenant is simply that it was temporary. Temporary. Everything associated with it was temporary. Now it is this that the author then asserted in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 10, where we're studying. Hebrews 9 verse 10 reads, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, until the time of the new order." Now, a more literal translation from the Greek reads something like this: only with reference to food and drink and washing and various washings, regulations of the body being imposed until the new order. Until the new order. Then this sentence, although is concerned with the third limitation, is really an explanation as to why the sacrifices mentioned in the previous verse were unable to perfect the conscience of the worshippers. They were unable to give them that inner assurance. Yes, my sins have been taken care of. It's been forgiven forever. They didn't have that. Now, in addition to this sentence serves to relate the offering of the gifts and sacrifices mentioned in Hebrews 9 verse 9 to matters of food, drink, and washing, or simply that it specifies the area of the effectiveness of the gifts and sacrifices as purification in relation to food, drink, and washings. Or it simply can also mean that it explains that the gifts, that these gifts and sacrifices, they only consist of food, drinks, and washings. For the author, as far as he's concerned, he conveyed the temporary nature of the worship under the old covenant in three ways in this verse that we're looking at. First, by stating what the worship activities in the sanctuary under the old covenant involved. That's the first way he wants to tell us it's temporary. They consist of offering things that are perishable or consumable. Hence the phrase food and drink. Now, I can assure you, it doesn't matter what an excellent food that you had, or let's just say the one you had last night. Are you still tasting it in your tongue? Do you? It's gone, right? Now, you see, all of this is trying to tell us these things are temporary. This is why I never can understand why people fight for nothing. Material things that are here today, gone tomorrow. Why will you fight about food, clothing, money, whatever? Why are people fighting? They don't realize these things are temporary. They are here today, they're gone tomorrow. They perish. So here it is, you say, no, that these things are not, they are temporary. because things about food and drink. And all it is something that you consume, and that's the end of it. Don't remember it until you find another one. So in addition, though, they involve external rituals that involved the use of water in the phrase various ceremonial washings. That's what it says. You take water, you wash your hand, you wash your feet, whatever. It says, that's what the old worship was all about. So it cannot be having same effect as what we have now. So, secondly though, by commenting on the nature of the regulations governing the activities associated with worship in the tabernacle under the old covenant. Again, he said they are outward regulations that concern the physical body in the phrase external regulations, or more literally, regulations of the body. Now, this is because we have a Greek noun that literally means body, flesh. The regulations are related to food, drink, and ceremonial washings. There are various stipulations given in the old covenant regarding the meat for food and drink, both for personal consumption and for offering sacrifices. Now, some of these you can jot down if you want to. I'm not going to read any. Leviticus chapter 11 tells them what to eat and what not to eat, the kind of food they should or shouldn't eat. Drink for priests. Instruction for that is given in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Now, the drink offerings were also described in Numbers 28, verse 7 and following. So, and the various washings for ritual purification is given in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 3 through 27. Leviticus 15, verses 3 to 27, if you want to read when you go home. Now, so ceremonial washings that deal with the physical body could not deal with the soul in a satisfactory manner. So we can understand why the sacrifices could not handle the problem of conscience, because it's something taking place on the outside. So that's one way he tried to show this is a temporary thought. By asserting, though, that the regulations concerning the activities of the worship in the tabernacle under the old covenant are to last for a period of time, as in that verbal phrase of verse 10 when it says, applying until the time of the new order, or more literally, being imposed until new order. Now, this is because we have here what's called a present passive participle of a Greek verb that here means to be imposed, to be incumbent. So the phrase, the new order, implies that the old order was to be replaced by something new. Now this new order refers then to the period when the new covenant went into effect. And that, of course, is the time when Christ died on the cross. In other words, those now under the new covenant are said to be under the new order. So we are in a new order of worship. Now in summary though, the author, in three ways that involve the description of sanctuary, its activities, and its limitations, has demonstrated that the old covenant was ineffective due to the nature of the sanctuary for worship under it. Now, you, on the other hand, are under the new covenant with full access to the presence of God. Now, remember, as a quick remind you, God is omnipresent. I mean, he's everywhere. There is something about having a unique relationship with him where you enjoy his presence in a very unique way. And that's what we're talking about. That you now have that. You have access to God's presence. Therefore, you should seize that privilege. See, you have something those under the old covenant didn't have. Now, under those conditions of to whom much is given, much is required, I believe that we will be evaluated much higher than those believers who live under the old covenant. Because we have now what they didn't have. There's no reason for you not to be able to access your Heavenly Father in prayer. I mean, it's just a direct line between you and God the Father now. You should be able to access it. And you, whatever it is, you should be able to talk to Him and have a conversation with Him, like we so to say. Because you are in a personal relationship with Him. So many believers have no clue that you can talk to God and have a personal relationship with Him and talk to Him as you talk to your friends. Because of a relationship that you exist. So, this has been made possible because we are now under the new covenant. Therefore then, all I'm saying to you is that you should seize this privilege by living according to the truth. So you can continue then to enjoy the Lord's presence and access to Him. It's available for you for the having. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet who does not really know that he or she has this access, because you don't really know that you have life with God. Now, you are bothered by your sins. You have been a terrible person. Everything about you have been awful. On the other hand, you may think, well, I've been such a good person. I've never hurt a fly. I'm such a sweet, lovely person. People tell me so. But here's the problem with that. The Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rag. So it doesn't matter how good you are. Before God, you still stink in your soul. And so, what do you have to do in order to be acceptable to God? To be able to have access that we've been talking about? Well, here's the thing. Nothing you really can do. So God did it all. And what did He do? Well, He started with this. He sent God the Father, sent God the Son to come to this planet, to take on a human form, and walked around among men, did all miracles to prove who He is, and taught to prove who He is. In the end, when it was time for Him to complete His assignment and return to heaven, He was arrested. And they brought Him into the praetorium, slapped Him around, whipped Him, scorched Him. I mean, as I've said many times, when He came out of that praetorium, He was so disfigured because they have beaten Him in a way that He should have died there, but He did not, because that wasn't the plan. And so, after all that, they marched Him out to go and crucify Him on Golgotha. As He carried that wooden cross, He fell. Somebody had to help Him to get up to there. And eventually, they brought Him, laid Him on the ground, and nailed through Him onto that wood. Christ didn't cry. He didn't scream. Not a shy from Him. But they also lifted that thing and put it on the ground, tearing more of His body. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon Jesus Christ, sins are so terrible, they're so heavy, they're so devastating. That's the only time when the Son of God let out a cry in the Aramaic, "Heli, Heli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will live with God forever. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You say, believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in Him, you have life. If you trust Him, you receive eternal salvation. Now, on the other hand, you say, well, I'm neutral. Well, I have to tell you, if you are neutral, you're on your way already to hell. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only Son of God. So, believe in Him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have in You. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to know that we have to make access, utilize the access that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who have had this and do not have a relationship with you, we pray that you give them no rest until they can find rest by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.